Now, the two readings we had earlier were from Joshua chapter 10. We're continuing our study in this book. And the whole of chapter 10 describes Israel's military campaign and victory over the nations that occupied the southern area of the land of Canaan. And at the start of chapter 10, something happened that provided Joshua and the armies of Israel with a great opportunity for a rapid victory over a number of their enemies at the same time. So rather than having to fight five individual armies, a king by the name of Adonai Zedek, alarmed at the news of Israel's victories over Jericho and Ai and their recent alliance with Gibeon, gathered four kings together to attack Gibeon. We read that in verse 5. Now, we need to remember that up until the brokering of their covenant with Israel, the Gibeonites had formed what we might call part of the Amorite defensive shield. And these kings that have now gathered are their former allies. They're treating the actions of the Gibeonites as treason, and they are determined to wipe them off the face of the earth. And as soon as Joshua hears of the trouble that Gibeon faces, he mobilizes the Israelite army and he hurries to their defense. Now, as we saw last week, Joshua was a man of his word. He took his covenant commitments seriously, even though that commitment was, if you like, as a result of deception. He kept his word. And the result was that Israel, or more particularly, the Lord God of Israel, routed this coalition of kings. If you look at verse 10, we're told there, the Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road, going up to Beth Horon, and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makeda. Now, we're going to come back to this, because there are two parties at work here. But in this first engagement, Joshua and Israel succeed in cutting a swathe right across the center of Canaan, effectively dividing the north from the south. And by the end of chapter 10, the section that we haven't read, we see that all of the southern part of Canaan has been overrun and conquered by Israel. And that's a brief overview of Joshua chapter 10. But what can these events teach us here today? Well, the first thing I want to draw to your attention is what I've called the warrior of Israel. You look at verses 8 to 11. We're told there, the Lord said to Joshua, "Don't be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. And then we read of Israel's pursuit of them. And then at the end of verse 11 there, we read, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. Now, at first glance, as we look at this record of history, we think, well, here's a battle between Adonai Zedek, his four allies, and the armies of Israel. But of course, that is not the whole picture. For the writer wants us to see and wants us to understand that God himself is fighting on behalf of his people. If you turn to chapter 10, verse 42, we read this, all these kings, so that's all the kings of southern Canaan and their lands, Joshua conquered in one campaign. Why? Because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Before we consider the implications of that in more detail, I just want you to notice a couple of other things as we work through this passage. In verse 8, God says to Joshua, "Don't be afraid of them. I've given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." Now, those words sound very familiar, don't they? God had made a similar promise right at the beginning of the book in Joshua 1 and verse 5. There God said this to Joshua, "No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you." And here at this point in his service of God, at the beginning of chapter 10, God repeats that same promise to Joshua. Now, it seems to me that many modern Christians are seeking new and fresh things from the Lord. I was talking to someone this morning, and the church circles that they'd moved in, they talk about words of knowledge. And there are certain Christian believers who are seeking new revelations, who want to hear God speak outside the Word of God. And by the Word of God, we're talking, of course, about the 66 books of the Bible, Genesis 1 right through to the end of Revelation. That is the Word of God. And there are people today who expect that God still speaks outside His Word. But notice that the way that God reassured His servant Joshua here was by repeating a promise that He has already given. And I would suggest to you that that is the way that God continues to work today. God does not reveal new truths by prophets or through words of knowledge, words previously unknown to the church. Rather, He underlines and reaffirms the promises already given and already written in the 66 books of Scripture. The wonderful thing is that these promises are old, yet ever new, because they come to us in the present with renewed force as the Spirit of God applies them to our lives at this moment. So we don't need a new word from God. We don't need additional revelations. We don't need anything other than the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit who enables us to understand the Christ of the Scriptures and know the Christ of the Scriptures. So we don't need special words of knowledge. We need rather the Spirit of God to take the truth of the Word of God and apply it to our lives today. That's the first thing I want you to notice in verse 8. But look also at verse 9. How this reassurance that God gives Joshua does not stifle human action or initiative. Look what we're told in verse 9. After God has given the promise, Joshua marches the army overnight from Gilgal and takes his enemies by surprise. See that? That's important. We can skip over it. Having been promised victory by God, Joshua doesn't simply sit back and fold his hands and wait for the blessing to come. No. He uses his intelligence. He uses his increasing military acumen to launch a surprise attack on Adonai Zedek and his allies. You see what's going on? God gives the promise, and that prompts Joshua to act. The Bible plainly teaches that God is sovereign over everything in your life and my life, and everything in this world today. God's purpose will always prevail. But that truth does not excuse human inaction. As beings created in His image, we are responsible to act in accordance with God's revealed moral will, what He's told us clearly in the Scriptures, and we're to seek the fulfillment of His purposes here on earth. That's just two minor points before I get to the main point, which is the warrior of Israel. Look at verses 10 and 11. The Lord threw these armies into confusion. The Lord, we're told, defeated them. The Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. Now in the Hebrew, all the verbs, all the actions there are attributed to God. And that's precisely what the writer wants us to understand. Jehovah is the warrior. He is the victor who crushes the enemies of His people. And just to underline that point, verse 11 tells us that more perished by God's hailstorm than by Israel's sword. So here was the source, the cause of Israel's victory. God was the warrior who defeated the enemy, and Israel mustn't miss it, and neither must we. Isn't it the case that we've lost this perspective in the 21st century church? We seek to advance the cause of the gospel by employing marketing techniques. We hope to win the world over by slick presentations. We aim to be victorious in the great spiritual conflict between the church and Satan by the power of human effort and reason. And every time the church is buffeted and battered and weakened still further, how we desperately need to renew our vision of Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the warrior who fights on behalf of His people as Christus Victor, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I suppose we shy away from this kind of image because of the rise of violent fundamentalism. We're concerned not to present a negative image, and there is some merit in that. We don't want to get out of balance. We don't want to present a faulty image of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I would suggest to you that we allow that concern to rob us of the glory of a Christ who is able really to look after his people. The common picture of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is no help at all to me when I'm in the cauldron, when I'm under persecution, when I'm being daily assaulted by the enemy. Yes, I'm grateful that that is true of Jesus, but there's so much more that is true of him. We need to remember that we worship and we serve David's God. Listen to how David describes God in Psalm 24. He is the King of glory, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. You see, neither a mild God nor a purely gentle Jesus can give his people real hope. No, we serve a warrior king who fights with us and oftentimes without us, and so we have the hope of victory in the daily struggles of life. Isn't it significant that some of the great works of literature that are based upon the story of Scripture end in the victory of the king, end in a great battle and a decisive battle? Isn't that true of C.S. Lewis's Narnia stories? What's the last book? The Great Battle. Who is the victor? Aslan. Who does he represent? Christ the King. What about Lord of the Rings? I'm reading it again for the umpteenth time. When we get to the end and the king returns, there is a great battle and the king reigns. And that's Jesus Christ, the God-man. He will return again to rule and reign on behalf of his people, and he will place all of his enemies under his feet, just as happens here later in this particular chapter. But let's look at the second main point that I want to bring to your attention. And it's this, the miracle of prayer. Look with me at verses 12 to 14. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel. So it's like us here today, where Joshua's praying out loud. And this is what he says in the presence of all the people of Israel. O sun, stand still over Gibeon. O moon, over the valley of Aijalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it's written in the book of Jashar. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Now I want us to focus on the greatest of the two miracles that are contained in those verses, that of prayer. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But let's think about the sun standing still, because this event is one that's often used by those who challenge the accuracy and the truth of the Bible. So it's important that we give it some thought at this point. The writer tells us that the sun stands still. And that has led many people in the past to think that our solar system was geocentric rather than heliocentric. That is, that the Earth was the center of our universe and not the sun. Then, back in those days, the sun was thought to rotate around the Earth rather than, as we now know, the Earth rotating around the sun. Now, if you know your history, which you need to, you'll be aware that in 1633, there was a trial of a man called Galileo Galilei. And it was a conflict between the world of emerging science and humanism, that's the good humanism, not secular humanism on the one hand, and scholasticism and the Catholic Church on the other. And this man Galileo, as you know, was born in the same year as Shakespeare, the same year that Michelangelo died. I'm sure all of you knew all those facts, have them at your fingertips. And at 22, Galileo invented the hydrostatic balance. If you want to know what that is, ask one of the scientists among us. At 25, he was lecturing at Pisa and then at Padua, and he was later to become known as the father of experimental physics. 1630s, okay? As far back as 1543, Nicholas Copernicus had challenged the views of Aristotle and Ptolemy and the Catholic establishment, suggesting that the sun was at the center of the universe and that the earth rotated around it on an axis. And Galileo agreed with this. And some 50 years later, he wrote to a man called Johann Kepler, who was a German mathematician. And he wrote about how fearful he was about going public with his findings, not without good reason. Galileo invented the telescope in 1609 and confirmed his theory. But he had a powerful opponent, a man called Tommaso Caccini, who was a Dominican monk, who really opposed him for declaring that the earth was not the center of the universe. And Galileo was rebuked by the Catholic Church. He was placed under house arrest in Milan and later in Florence. 10 cardinals sat in judgment, found him guilty, commanded him not to teach his views, and ordered that his book, The Dialogue, be banned. And Galileo spent the last 8 years of his life alone, eventually going totally blind and dying in 1641. Now, that is a famous and often cited example of how science and the Bible have apparently clashed. We now know that our solar system is heliocentric. But from this passage, and this passage was cited by Tommaso Caccini in his trial against Galileo. Now, it's interesting, Galileo referred to him as a turbulent ignoramus. That's good, that isn't it? That's worthy of P.G. Woodhouse. He said, you know, and this passage says, the sun stands still, and that implies that the earth is stationary, and it is the sun which is doing the moving. Now, because of this, some have argued, as I've said, that the Bible is incompatible with science, that the Bible has disproved the authenticity, the reliability of God's word. How are we to respond to that? Two things quickly. First of all, we need to think about the way the Bible describes the nature of the universe. Yes, it talks about the sun standing still. And then the skeptic says, ah, but that's not true. So the Bible can't be trusted. Well, hang on a moment. Let's be honest. The church has dropped some clangers in relationship to science. I read recently of a guy who was declaring from a pulpit that, cloning will never work. It can't work. Well, of course, it can work, and it is working. But when Joshua 10 says the sun stood still, it isn't making a scientific statement. It's describing a phenomenon. In fact, we all speak in unscientific ways about the sun. We talk about the sun going down. Paul, the weatherman, every day that he gives the weather on Luke North, talks unscientifically about the sun. He says that the sun will rise and the sun will set. But of course it won't, because it's the earth that's rotating on its axis. The sun is doing no such thing. It's there at the center of the universe. See the point? The Bible writers are writing history using colloquial expressions. They're not writing scientific manuals for a physics class. But there's a second thing, an even greater objection leveled against the miracle itself. And this is one of the most amazing miracles in Scripture. It's a miracle because God suspends, alters, or intervenes in the normal order of nature on behalf of his people. Now, the commentators differ on whether the night was lengthened or the day was lengthened, whether the sun or moon actually stopped, whether both of them did in their orbits, or whether they ceased somehow to give of their radiance. But whatever happened, it was a miracle. And modern people are uncomfortable with miracles, because many modern people believe that science is a religion. We were thinking about this a couple of weeks ago. It was very interesting to watch an interview, a discussion with people sat around with a Christian minister. And this guy sort of said, well, yeah, I class science as being a religion. And lots of people do. They view it as the objective test of anything that is real. But it's not a religion. And those folks who view it as a religion sort of say, well, miracles can't happen. Therefore, there is no God. C.S. Lewis, in his book Miracles, said this: miracles are a retelling in small letters of the very same story which is written across the whole world in letters too large for some of us to see. In other words, we live in a created universe. This is my Father's world. And that means that we shouldn't use the word miracle lightly. It's not a miracle whenever your computer actually works. It might seem like it. It's not a miracle when you go to KFC and find that when you drive away, they've actually give you what you ordered. I had that terrible experience a few weeks ago. Went to KFC, ordered so many pieces of chicken, and when I come out, I'm one down. Now, that's a major problem in my book. But I would dare to, you know, I wouldn't dare to say it was a miracle if they got it right. Miracles are interventions in creation by the Creator. You can't have a miracle without God. Now, having said all that about miracles, the main point of the writer, I think, is not to draw our attention to this miracle in the sky, but to the miracle of prayer. Look at verse 14. There's never been a day like it before or since. Now, is that because it's the day when the miracle happened? Is that what he's saying? No, he's not. Look what he says. A day when the Lord listened to a man. That's the miracle. That's the amazing thing. Isn't that great? God listened to a sinful man's prayer. And notice the prayer itself. It was spoken to God. But it was nevertheless a man's direct command to elements that were under God's control. And the Lord listened. That's amazing. Isn't it? Of course it is. But you know what's more amazing? That God continues to listen to the voices of men and women who come to Him in the name of Jesus Christ in prayer today. It's true, isn't it, that we've lost our sense of awe and wonder and expectancy at the fact that the God of the universe invites us to pray, invites us to speak to Him, invites us to make requests of Him. We live in a cynical world, and that cynicism has crept into the church so that we are cynical about prayer sometimes. We're confronted with circumstances and we think, well, really, I'll not pray because I don't really believe that God is interested or that God can help. That cynicism has gripped our hearts. And how we need to get this vision of the wonder of a God who loves us as a father and delights to hear our prayers and delights to answer for our own good and for His glory. Do you value prayer? How do you pray? Are you an emergency prayer? You know? Backs against the wall time, now's the time to pray. Or is prayer woven into your life to such an extent that every circumstance, not I mean every single thing you're praying about, but when you're confronted with something, you automatically sort of say, well, Lord, what are you showing me here? How are you going to work your purposes out in this? How do you want me to respond as your child in this circumstance? Prayer is a miracle. And often we can be guilty of approaching God with a flippant attitude or a feeling that, well, we're just going through the motions. This is what we do, you know. Shouldn't we be thrilled that this great and mighty God stoops down and listens to our prayers? Listen to how the psalmist describes it in Psalm 91, verse 15. He will call upon me and I will answer him. You will call upon your Lord and He will answer you. Now, if your prayer life is routine or mundane, then you need to get excited about this. God delights to hear and respond to your voice lifted up to Him in prayer. If we get that kind of perspective to our praying, it will never be dull drudgery or a duty. Final thing, thirdly, the sign of victory. The section that was read secondly for us records the aftermath of a battle at Beth Horon. And while the final section of the chapter gives further details about the whole of the southern campaign, I've already said that to you. And we're told that Adonizedek, having been defeated on the battlefield, and all his royal friends hide out in a cave at Makeda. The Israelites are told, seal them in, guys, go, complete your victory, and then come back. And when they return, Joshua orders the five kings to be brought out of the cave, and he commands Israel's military chiefs, verse 24, come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. Now, what crosses your mind when you read those words? To us, this seems to be simply a move to add insult to injury. It's about humiliating these pagan kings. So was Joshua simply gloating over this recent victory? Was he making these rulers squirm and abase themselves out of some kind of perverted pleasure? Well, no, he wasn't, because look at verse 25. It explains this action. God speaks, don't be afraid, don't be discouraged, be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you are going to fight. You see the point? The feet on the necks, or the neck stepping incident, as someone refers to it, was a visible sign to God's people that God was keep his promise to make all the Canaanite nations subject to them. This symbolic action was intended, if you like, as a visible encouragement to God's people. Now, that's not unique to the book of Joshua. We see God doing that over and over again through the pages of Scripture. He does it in the symbol of the rainbow that reminds us of God's promise that he will never destroy the earth by a flood again. We see it in the skies full of stars and the grains of sand on the seashore that reminded Abraham of his promised seed. This is the way God acts. He gives signs to encourage his people. We might call them ordinances. Visible things that point us to the promises of God and bring us hope and reassurance. Now, this morning, we remembered the Lord's death at the Lord's table. And isn't that why we gather together and eat bread and drink wine? Because as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're reminded that the crucified and risen Savior will sustain us now and always. We're reminded that the victory promised will be consummated. For us, the Lord's table is a sign, not of defeat, but of victory, that brings us hope, that brings us assurance in the presence, an assurance of the complete and total victory and vindication of Jesus, our King. Is that the way you look at the Lord's table? As God's regular means of encouragement to look to Christ and all the promises that are yes and amen through him. But as we finish, I want you to notice that the encouragement that Joshua gave to God's people was exactly the same as that which God had given to him. When was the last time you encouraged a brother or sister in the Lord? By sharing with them what the Lord has taught you through his word, what the Lord is doing in your life at this point in time. God encouraged Joshua. Joshua encouraged God's people. Are you an encourager of others? Do you delight in what the Lord does in your life and in your circumstances? Are you aware of what God is doing in your life and your circumstances? Let's be honest, there are times when we've got our heads down and we're so absorbed in other things, in troubles, that we don't lift them up to see what God is actually doing in this. So this chapter, as we finish, points us to three things. The warrior of Israel, Christ the King, who fights on behalf of his people, in whom we have the victory. It points us to the miracle of prayer and calls us to be amazed that the God of the universe stoops to listen to humble sinners like me when I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. And it shows us the sign of victory that we are reminded of every time we look upon the broken bread that speaks of the broken body of Christ, and the wine that speaks of his shed blood that points us to the victory of Calvary. That's why this message is entitled Encouragement. It's there in God's word for all to see, if only we have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand. Let's pray together. Our loving Father, we thank you that in all our weakness and frailty, you have provided for us. We thank you for this living word that speaks to our circumstances, that promises us a glorious future through Jesus Christ. We pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would take of the truth of your word and apply it to our hearts. We pray that you would help us to truly live for the King and honor him. We thank you that the victory has already been accomplished, that Satan's head has been crushed, that he is mortally wounded, and we simply await the day when Christ will return in glory, taking all his people to himself, when the new heavens and the new earth will come into being, where there is no suffering, no sin, no sorrow, nothing that troubles or causes anxiety or worry of any kind. And we thank you that all of that has been won for us through Jesus, our great King. So we pray that you help us to take of the truth of your word this evening, to feed our own souls, to live joyful, happy lives in Jesus Christ in this week that lies ahead. We ask this for his sake and for his glory. Amen.